Bless you, bless you. He is risen. We might be locked down, but Jesus is up and out. Right? He is alive. God wants to do good things in our lives. God is doing good things in the world. But sometimes it takes quite a bit in order for us to be able to see it. Once upon a time, in Ireland, two holy women were out in a meadow together, sitting down near the shore. They were having a normal day, beautiful in their holiness. And in an absent-minded afternoon, they just talked and enjoyed. And then suddenly they were taken by surprise. The ground shook, and the land where they sat on the Irish shore broke away, and they floated out into the Irish Sea. As the sun set behind them over their home, they clung together on their new little drifting island, and they tried to peer ahead into the coming darkness in the east. Their names were Modwenna and Fraid. And over the next days, they were carried to Wales. Their little island drifted around north of Anglesey across the north coast of Wales, just shy of Llandudno. And they came southwards then to the shore, down to the east bank of the mouth of the River Conwy. And there, at the peninsula of Deganwy, their little island attached itself to the land. Modwenna moved on from that place to Mercia, but Fraid went just a short distance up the river, and she settled there. If you ever go, the place is still called Clan St. Fraid for her. It's just a little town on the east side of the River Conwy. Around that time in North Wales, all around that area, there was a time of severe hunger. The people had suffered through a long season of the drought and dry. The winter had been hard, and now in the new spring, it seemed like the crisis of famine was inevitable for the year ahead. Fear, anxiety, that would have been all about. The feast of Easter was impossible for them to plan to celebrate because of the absence of food. And the mood wasn't there for it anyway. And Fraid, being a follower of God, longed to do something about it. But what could she do? One day she went down to the riverbank on the east side of Conwy, across from the town of Conwy, which is on the west side. She could hear the cries of hunger from the town across the river. And she was gathering rushes from off the bank, in these little sort of flowering weeds, gathering them up. And as she heard the cries, and maybe in frustration, or maybe because she had a brilliant flash of thought, she threw her rushes into the river, and they turned into fish. Little sparlings or smelts. But in that area of Wales, these little boneless fish, they call sigod, I think is how you say it. Somebody who's Welsh will instantly correct me online now. It's good that it's on video. Psog St. Fraid, the little fish of St. Fraid. That's what they're still called there. And the people were saved. I don't know how much of those things are legend and how much of them are real. I once spoke to an Anglican priest at St. David's about another sort of Welsh legend, and I was sort of laughing about it. This is obviously legendary. It was about land that had risen up under a guy who was preaching, St. David. And he said, well, you know, I've been there, and the land has risen. And there's sort of a tongue-in-cheek quality, I think, to these Welsh stories, where, well, you never know. It could have been. Can God turn reeds into fish? Would he do that to save his people from starving? We'll call it a legend. But God does some pretty incredible things, doesn't he? How do you sort them out? I think that God wants to say something to you. And I think that he'll use whatever he can to do it. And if it's a child's story, or an old legend, or the scriptures that you've had read for you today, he wants to speak to you. There's something he longs to speak in every generation. I think God wants to do something in this world, too. And I think his desire is that you'll be a part of that, the things that he wants to do. But we want our simple days. We want our absent-minded afternoons. Even those days before everything we've been through in the last year, you know, those days were busy and bustling and we were tired and we felt like we could never quite get everything we were supposed to do done. But at least life was predictable At least we knew how long something would last. Like Madonna and Freud, Mary Magdalene and Jesus' mother, two women feel like the whole world has detached from them and they've left it behind, because that's what it feels like to be in grief. In fresh grief, the ground doesn't feel right under your feet. Everything you step on brings up something from behind you. The earth itself is rendered unstable. Remember at my father's funeral and later on when we were doing the interment, I don't know if just your head's down or what it is, but I remember watching my feet while I walked. You feel trapped by the new reality. It's relentless in its own course, just like their drifting island, just like Mary and Martha walking up this path towards a tomb. And they struggle along that Palestinian path. Their footsteps are unsteady as first light opens the dark. They are going to look at the tomb, is what Matthew tells us. Mark tells us that they were going with spices to anoint the body, but Matthew doesn't mention anything about that. Matthew just says they're going to look at the tomb. We do that. We go to our grave markers. We stand before them. It feels right. It's a natural thing to do. And there were guards there at the tomb. Nothing's easy in grief. Agents of the Romans who executed Jesus stand by his grave. Can you imagine that? Going to see someone who you know has been murdered, maybe a family member has been killed, and you go to their gravesite and somebody associated with the crime is standing there at the gravesite. Imagine what that is. What happens in their hearts when they see those swords on hilts and shields? And so like a thumb pressed on the bruise, they've got to come up into the little clearing in front of that tomb and try to calculate how close they can get before they have to deal with the guards harassing them. Isn't that what it is? It's an earthquake. And then there is one. Megaseismos is the word that you don't need to translate that, do you? Megaseismos, big earthquake. That's what happens. I wonder if when God wants to do something new in our lives, if he wants to do something new with our lives, if there's just no way to do it without shaking everything up. Is that just how it is for us? You know, we want adventure, but we want to read about it from a comfy and familiar chair. We want change, but we don't want to give anything up for it. We're just reorganizing what we're going to call our parlor, just to be pretentious. You know, the nice little house, our new house, we got this nice little room. And the couch that we had for Michelle, it doesn't fit in the room. It looks ridiculous and oversized. So now here we are. We've got this couch. No change comes without giving something up, right? And so we want change, but resist it. We want adventure, but we hide. We're drawn to the brilliance of great things, even in simple things. Take a movie like Good Will Hunting. We're drawn to the character of Will Hunting. Do you remember him? His brilliance, the immediacy of his brilliance, the rawness of it. But none of us want to be Sean Maguire. That's the teacher, the one whose knowledge is shaped not by reading, but by experience, including the loss of his wife. And Mary look up from the dust after the earthquake. And not even the tomb was too sacred to be touched. The stone's broken open. There before their eyes, the once solemn stone that covered the entrance is askew. It's kicked aside like a pebble. And then their eyes glance at the guards. They're shaken and frozen in place. And there's an angel. And what's he say to the women? Don't be afraid. There's just no way around it, I think. When God wants to do something, maybe he can drift us there gently. But sometimes, it's not wee breezes, you know? If you've been to the, you know, Lanardeek, the spa, you sit in the hot tub and the breeze blows through the trees. Remember when we could do that, right? And the hot tub's just over there. Nice drink, fruity drink. Maybe he can do it like that, if he chooses to. But so often it's not. So often when God acts, it's not a gentle breeze. It's something he has to do and then turn around and tell us not to be afraid. The angel has to tell the women not to be afraid. So scary is this. And then Jesus has to tell the women not to be afraid too. Look at the passage. They're told not to be afraid, not just once, but twice. It's not a Halloween story. What is this? Why don't we have a history of angelic visitation that comes like an afternoon phone call at the perfect time? Hey, great to hear from you, Gabriel. Sure, I've got a minute. What'd you want to let me know? Right? Wouldn't that be nice? Okay, maybe not immediately on the phone call. Gabriel, Monday afternoon's totally free. Let's do coffee. It's never like that. They show up and everybody's terrified. How about Mary and Mary just get a quiet knock on the door from an unexpected guest? Or a miraculous talking budgie flies to their window and tells them what's going on in a nice small package that's safe and fun and looks like a Disney movie. There's none of it. A little fish with no bones and a note tucked in like a fortune cookie? That'd be all right. Dear Mary, all is well. Be right over to visit on my way to see the others. Love, Jesus. There's none of that. I mean, being silly, but he could have done it different. But there's an earthquake, and a giant stone is kicked out of the way. So scary is the event of that angel coming that those guys go into like the neurogenic freeze, the guards. Does it all have to be something so scary, so painful, so earth-shattering, so unstable? Well, look at what happens to them. It's true that the guards are frozen with terror and probably will need to book a cardiology appointment next week. But the women, though they're shaken, are yet able to hurry away with this really neat juxtaposition, afraid and yet filled with joy. That's what actually happens to them. They're afraid but filled with joy. So whatever God's doing here doesn't cripple them, doesn't harm them. In fact, something of the experience actually injects joy into the sorrow. Maybe for light to be effective, it just has to break the dark. We shout to get attention. Is this God just shouting? Maybe you've read the comment from C.S. Lewis about this in one of his earlier Christian writings, that pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Of course, C.S. Lewis later in his life speaks differently about the experience of grief and pain. But this moment, this earthquake and revelation and angel, the news of Jesus' life does give the women joy right in the middle of their grief. Does the earthquake and the crisis, the volume of that news, does it just help illuminate the significance of it? Is that what's going on? The women hurry away, afraid but filled with joy, and they run to tell the disciples. Does it give them urgency? Does the crisis make them move faster? C.S. Lewis, like I said, comes to the slightly different experience later on of grief. Sometimes that kind of pain comes not with volume but with silence, not with shouts. Pain is likely to leave us in a stupor as it is to motivate us to run. And maybe there's something to that. You know, the earthquake rouses us from the stupor of pain. They're already in grief. Not to relieve it, but maybe just to blow us along its mysterious course. This detachment and instability, this floating, this difficulty. Maybe we're just in the middle of something, on our way to something. The angel shakes everything. The stone rolls and the women move. The news has injected joy, hope maybe, and so they run. And yet that's still not the end of the matter. I mean, it could have wrapped up just there, eh? They run back and tell the disciples, everybody knows, they get to see Jesus in Galilee. The story moves on, but that's not what happens. The experience of the women has already been altered by the good news. But God isn't just interested in getting them the information. Even for the women, right? Jesus shows up. It wasn't enough just for them to know it. They had to meet him. They had to meet him if they were going to tell, if they were going to share it, if they were going to own it and declare it. They had to see him. All kinds of pebbles bounce to the sides of the road as Mary and Mary kick them up, hitch up their clothes and run. They'll rest later. They'll breathe later. Like Madwenna and Freyd paddling for their lives when the coast of Wales finally comes into view, Mary and Mary turn the corner, and there he is. There he is. Greetings. One commentator is actually concerned that people will think greetings is too colloquial, or he's afraid we'll read it too colloquially, that it sounds like, hey there, and that will sound sort of flippant. And he spills ink trying to convince you that the Greek is somehow slightly more formal, even though it was their daily greeting. Clasping Jesus' feet and worshiping him is not the response that's given to a formal English bow, right? That's not what Jesus is doing. He speaks to them in a tone they recognize immediately. And other gospel writers do that too. You can't read the Gospel of John without hearing Jesus say Mary's name. And you feel what that moment is. So it is here too. His familiar everyday greeting to them. And it cuts through earthquakes, angelic missions, and pain. Don't you see? The stupor for the women started before the grief. In the absent-minded life, in the meadows, the holy women of Ireland were already detached. The quake and broken land just made obvious what was already true. In our lives, it's the same. For Mary and Mary, seeing Jesus on the cross makes evident what is already true. That humankind had been trying to kill God for a long time before crucifying Jesus. In our lives, it's true too. Crises don't break the world. They just reveal to us that this world is already broken. And the earthquakes of Revelation, as scary as they may be, then reveal to us something else, something we've longed for most, that God would intervene and be present in this world. That's the longing of our heart. These women have been running to Jesus all their lives. And there he is. There he is. He stands before them. Notice that he needs to calm their fears again. Don't be afraid. The earthquake's over, right? The earthquake's done. The brilliance and surprise of the angel is back up the path at that empty tomb. Why are they afraid now? Why are they afraid now? Is it just echo? Is Jesus just further calming them that their hearts are still racing? Could be. The surprise of seeing him, you'd think, fulfills their joy more than sparking more fear, you'd expect. Why does fear continue after we know? Why does fear continue after we have the information? Why does fear continue even here after they've met Christ? Why does he need to tell them not to be afraid now? I was thinking about this. You know, it's not faithlessness, I don't think. It's not that they're just so overwhelmed by anxiousness or something like that and they're faithless. Jesus has absolutely no problem letting his disciples know when he thinks they're lacking in faith. The Gospels are abundant with that. That's not what the problem is here. They've got to have fears, I think, about what they now need to do. Right? They're given this angelic mission. They have to tell the disciples that Jesus is alive. They're going to walk into a room full of men and tell them that the person they've all seen killed isn't dead and he's up and walking around. That's quite a job to have to do. On this side of Easter, our drifting lives and land have docked somewhere new. We've crossed something, getting to know Jesus, and end up in a new place. We've entered a new kingdom. We've been brought here by the currents of the Spirit. And we're brought here into the kingdom with purpose, with things that we have to do. And some of them will feel scary and will need the Lord to say, don't be afraid. This is what I need you to do in this new place. Madwenna and Fred step off the mound at Dagonway, and they are assigned a new life and a new reality. Madwenna has to travel to fulfill hers down in Mercia. But Freyd is right where she's meant to be, and God uses her hand to feed the hungry. What's he want to use your hand for? Mary and Mary step up and they run to Peter and the others. Let's not undermine the courage that this takes. Two women torn in grief tell you the dead are up and walking. Today, that's Thorazine, right? Isn't that what's going to happen? Somebody comes in, we'll have a nice, gentle conversation with them, and we'll try to be encouraging and move them on to a counselor or somebody that can prescribe them the appropriate medication. Then, it's ridicule. It's ostracization. And grief has already taken away so much from them. They've already lost Jesus. Will his band, the family that travels with him, will they stay together? Judas is already dead. Nobody's seen Peter since he went into the courtyard. Mark ran away naked. Who's left? We've already lost them all. Now maybe I can find them. I'm going to walk in the room and I'm going to say words that's going to end my relationship with them. Isn't that what they're worried about? The disciples see their faces when they come in the door. The women look at each other and they suck air right down low, and then they own the risk and, not afraid, they speak. The first missionaries of the gospel, the first witnesses to life, they speak. What courage. You're going to leave here in a little while, or you'll turn off your TV or your computer, and you have before you the opportunity for an absent-minded Sunday afternoon. Turkey and gravy with the small immediate people that live in your household. A good book this afternoon. Or you can run down the path and let the currents of the Spirit take you to new places with new purposes. You can let him move you into relationships and conversations that are threatening and dangerous and uncomfortable and full of adventure, so much you won't have time maybe to read the way you used to. Jesus is risen. And if that matters to you, it'll change even what you do today. Even what you do today. These experiences with God, his quakes of revelation, they're meant to upend everything. And we need them. And the particulars of how you experience it with grief or fear or suffering, somewhere in the middle of that, he can still inject his joy. He can still change those moments and fill you with the kind of thing that makes you run, that makes you live the things that you've read about, that makes you give up your life and use it for things that on your own will drift away in a daydream on a sunny afternoon in a meadow. These experiences with God, they give us strength. They become strong places. Do you know the little peninsula of land that's at Daganwy that's attached to this legend of Freyd? That later on becomes the site of Daganwy Castle. And when the Normans invaded Wales, they were able to come that far across the north coast up to the Conwy River. They built that castle, and they used that as the base from which they were going to try to invade the rest of Wales. And they could never get past that point. It's just the nature of the land. They just couldn't get by there. Every time they made a little bit of an advance, the Welsh were able to come down and they burned that poor castle to nothing. It's ruins now. There's nothing there except a hill. They still call it a castle, but there's nothing left. Across the river, they finally built Conwy, but they couldn't get much past that land either. It took a long time. That castle at Daganwy stood for 2 centuries until Edward came. These things that God's doing, that we're trying to make sense of, God can sow into us not just joy, but fervor, the kind of resilience and strength that enables us to withstand whatever it is will come at us in this new world, because we stand in the kingdom and his rule is secure and you're meant to be able to stand there, and things that will put the world to fright, they can give us hope. And I hope this Easter that that's what the resurrection of Christ will do for you. That it will bring into you the kind of strength and hope that you were designed to curate and pass on to a world that needs it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want for you to do in us the things that even now might scare us. We give you our lives and we're willing for you to upend them. Give us courage. When we pray like this, Father, we're praying things that we don't even know. We're facing east into the dark. drifting we don't know where, trusting that you have a place to beach us. We're walking up towards things that we think are dead sometimes, and yet you've destined them for life, and us too. And so we ask now that whatever the fears of yesterday are, whatever the dryness and absent-minded of yesterday might be, that you'd rip it all up, and that you would sow into us joy and hope and fervor for you and your word, so that we would love what you love and be passionate about what you're passionate about. And we would give our feet to running then, kicking pebbles aside with the angels, racing after you to find you and be with you and to tell everyone that you are alive indeed. Lord Jesus, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.